Well, we're moving right along in the Sermon on the Mount. We're getting into the heart of it now. Jesus is about to give us a principle that he's going to illustrate over the next several weeks. Jesus is speaking here to the Jews. He made it a practice during his earthly ministry to concentrate on the region of Galilee and Judea, the region of the Jews. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus represents the coming of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding God's kingdom coming to earth. One of the purposes of God's kingdom was to establish a rule of law. In the Old Testament, Moses, the lawgiver, was told by God that it was through the law that the nations of the world would recognize the value of Judaism, because they were establishing a code of ethics that demonstrated respect for one another and a willingness to reach out to others in their need. Moses was the great lawgiver, and at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the question was, now that the Roman Empire was in control of Israel, did the law matter anymore? Some people thought it did, and some thought it didn't. In today's lesson, Jesus is going to demonstrate that the law that was given to Moses was meant not just to be a law for the people of Israel, but a code of ethics that all could follow if they wanted to be pleasing to him. The law teaches us how to live in such a way that God is glorified, so that as we demonstrate God's character in the way we live, our lives are blessed, and those we live with are blessed, and we come as close as we can to the kingdom of God on earth, where people treat each other with respect and where selfishness is kept at a minimum. And so Jesus begins the law-giving part of his Sermon on the Mount, his law-interpreting part, with these words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Pretty harsh words from the one who is considered the author of love. I got a taste of how harsh these words can be this past week. It seems as though everybody I talk to has two television shows that they all watch. One is Wheel of Fortune, and the other's Jeopardy. Well, I don't know how many of you watched Jeopardy this past week, but I was watching it, I think it was on Thursday. And it could not have been timed better. Talk about God knowing what he's doing. Fellow was on Jeopardy, and he had a question come up, and it had to do with the ancient Greek poetry. A set of stories about the mythology that the Greeks believed in, the gods and goddesses. And this collection of stories is in a book called Metamorphoses. Now, metamorphoses is a Greek word. It means transformations. It means changing from one thing into another. We usually use the word metamorphosis in reference to the caterpillar that spins a cocoon and then emerges as a butterfly. That is a metamorphosis. People will speak of a transforming time in their lives, like perhaps I could talk about when I got married, that was a metamorphosis for me. It was an event that brought about a total change. It brought out something new in myself. I could point to my surgeries last year and say that God worked through them, and they were like the cocoon that I went into for 3 months, and I emerged a totally different person. Whether I'm totally different or not, you'd have to ask Tammy, but that's the way the word metamorphosis is used. And in the Greek, the difference between the singular and the plural is the difference between metamorphosis, I-S, and metamorphoses, E-S. Well, this guy was very confident when he rang his buzzer, and he said the answer to the question is, what is metamorphosis? And Alex Trebek said, no, that's not right. And he changed it real quick, a metamorphoses, but it was too late. The sentence had already been given. And then, of course, the lady sitting next to him, she rang her buzzer and she said, what is metamorphoses? And he said, that's right. One letter, the difference between an E and an I, and I think it cost him $1,600. But that was just preparation. Any of you remember this? That was just preparation for Final Jeopardy. In Final Jeopardy, the question had to do with a movie, a sequel, meaning that there was another movie and then this one was the second in the series. And it gave the year that it came out, and it said, in this movie, on a golf course, there were two golf carts, and one had this name and the other had that name. Well, of course, I had no idea what they were talking about. I thought, oh, it must be Caddyshack 2 or something. That's the only golf movie I've ever heard of. Well, they came to Final Jeopardy, and here's this guy, and he's got the lowest total, but it's a pretty good total, and they're all fairly close. So they come to him, and they say, let's see your answer. Well, he had written down, what is Angels and Demons? Well, that's the movie, Angels and Demons. It's a sequel to the Da Vinci Code was the first one, and then Angels and Demons was the second. Alex said, no, that's not the right answer. He had written Angels and Demon. And the answer was Angels and Demons. F. I'm sorry, he said. We can't accept that answer. Let's see how much you risked. He risked it all. And as it turns out, he would have won. But the end result was he lost. All because of an F. He didn't keep his singulars and plurals. It was that difference between a singular and a plural that cost him the money on the question metamorphoses. So there were two questions. He lost $1,600 the first time, and he lost $9,000 the second time. I think that was what he had written. Might be wrong about that. All because of an E instead of an I, and all because of an S that he left off a word. Now, my reaction was to throw my pillow at Alex Trebek. I said to Tammy, I said, that's getting awfully picky. And I've watched it other times where they've let people get away with stuff like that. They didn't let him get away with it. I got to thinking about that when I looked at the lesson for today. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means be lost from the law until it's totally fulfilled. People today are engaged in the same kind of discussion that the scholars were involved in the first century. What place does the law of Moses have in the life of a believer today? Particularly when you live in a culture, as the Jews did at this time, ruled by somebody else with a different set of rules. And because of our sin nature, the rules of the Roman Empire were much easier than the rules of the law of Moses. The law of Moses got personal. Talked about who should marry whom. Talked about when sex is proper. Talked about how to use your money and how to support the institutions of society. The Roman Empire was much more gracious. The Roman Empire believed that the best way to keep revolt from happening when you were conquering so many different cultures is to let the culture do what it wants to do. That's where the expression, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, came from. The idea was, if you were in Egypt, and the Egyptians believed, as they did, that it was proper for family members to marry each other, brothers and sisters, in Egypt, we'll let them do that. And the rest of the empire, no, because the rest of the empire agreed that that was not proper. So if you were traveling during the Roman time of the Roman Empire, you could very well travel in your journeys to places with totally different laws based on what the cultures were used to. And you quickly develop the idea that right and wrong is relative to where you live, to who you are. What's right for you is not necessarily right for me, and what's right for me is not necessarily right for you. The law of Moses did not allow that mentality. The law of Moses said, thus says the Lord, you shall do this, you shall not do that. And the religious leaders realized that people living in a diverse culture tend to settle down to the lowest common denominator, because it's too hard to maintain your individuality when the rest of the culture is totally going against you. It's hard to swim against the current. And so what difference does it make anyway? Let's all just get along. This was the argument that was given during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jesus, as a rabbi emerging on the national scene, was giving his perspective. He agreed with one of the two major schools in Judaism, who taught that the law of Moses was an objective standard of right and wrong, that in God's view, certain things are right, certain things are not right, and that we should pattern our behavior according to what is right, because while it may not give us as much immediate success as just going along with the flow, it will give us a more permanent and lasting success, a success that can't be taken away. Jesus will demonstrate this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he speaks of the person who builds his house upon the rock. The rock being the foundation, the immovable foundation of God's law, the absolute right and wrong as God has revealed it to us. But not everybody agreed with Jesus. And the same is true today, even in the church. I remember one of the members of the church saying that when she was younger, and she's about my age, and she was going to a Lutheran church, they were teaching that marriage wasn't that big of a deal, and that experimentation before marriage was okay. The church was teaching them. Brings me back to what Jesus said a few weeks ago about salt losing its saltiness. So the question is there an objective standard of right and wrong, or is one person's right another person's wrong? And is truth something that varies from person to person? And what you do is you decide, what kind of person am I, and then you live in a way that is consistent with yourself. If you ask our president, the answer he will give you, I know because I saw it in an interview, his definition of sin is going against myself. It's acting in a way that's not consistent with my most deeply held beliefs. I don't mean to ridicule him, because what he's saying is a very popular view today. It comes from the Unitarian background, but it has spread into almost every denomination. The idea that right and wrong is for the individual to decide, and that sin is simply a matter of not acting in a way that's consistent with who you are. That's why we have some of the discussions that we have on moral issues, because we say to ourselves, well, if this is the way somebody feels, it would be wrong for them to go against it. Didn't Martin Luther say that it's wrong to go against your conscience? Well, he did say it was dangerous. So if I'm constituted a certain way, and the rest of society thinks that's wrong, but that's the way I am, it would be more of a sin to go against my nature than it would be to go against the culture. Isn't that a safe way to be? Find out who you are. Maybe you have a tendency to want to steal things. You're in the store and you see something there and you don't really need it, but you just have this overwhelming urge to take it. It's called kleptomania. You just want to steal things. Well, if that's your nature, wouldn't it be wrong for you to deny your nature and not do it? Of course not. In a case like that, it's very easy to see. What about anger? What if you're born with a tendency to outbursts of anger? Shouldn't you just be allowed to explode whenever you want to? Because think of how hard it would be to hold that all in. You're not being true to yourself if you don't have outbursts at least once a day. Mark Twain used to say that he got such a delight from swearing. He said there are times when you feel in a certain way that a swear word gives you a joy that's denied even to prayer. That was Mark Twain. That's the way he wrote. So shouldn't I be allowed to just talk any way I want to? Our culture has adopted that idea. When you watch TV, you see that. Well, Jesus' answer to the question is very clear. No, it's not. In fact, Jesus would say, you've actually put your finger on what's the most important issue for humanity. The fact that in every one of us, there is something about our nature, our inner being, that reveals the sinfulness of humanity. Every human being struggles with at least one thing. Most of us struggle with many. If we let ourselves just be who we are, that's anarchy, and that's chaos. All of us learn from the time we're a baby. We learn that self-control is very important if you want to get along with anybody. Self-control means I want to do it, but I won't do it because it's not appropriate. Maybe it's wrong, or maybe it's just not appropriate in this setting. Self-control says, I don't want to do it, but I will do it because it's the right thing to do. Self-control goes totally against the idea that you should be true to yourself. It doesn't take any control to be true to yourself. And Jesus tells us that in God's system, His law stands just as firm today as it did when it was written. He said, not the least little bit of the law will disappear until everything is accomplished. Now, what did he mean when he said, until everything is accomplished? There are generally two ways of understanding this. The first way is to understand the law being accomplished as it is properly taught. And Jesus, the lawgiver and rabbi, is teaching us the law. And so in teaching it properly, he is fulfilling it. The second way of understanding it, and I think more to the point, when Jesus said that the law would be fully accomplished, everything in the law accomplished, he was speaking of his death on the cross. That by the time he went to the cross, he was still, according to the law, flawless. There was no case that could be made against him as far as the law was concerned. And when he died on the cross, he took that perfection to the cross. And he arranged for a swap. His perfection for our imperfection. He would take upon himself our sin, and in the place of our sin, he would give to us his righteousness. And then we could stand before God perfect, not because we are perfect, but because he is perfect. And we wear his righteousness like a cloak that makes us presentable to God. So Jesus is saying, when I fulfill the law, at that moment you will understand that the law lasts forever, until heaven and earth pass away. The prophet spoke of the nation of Israel and said that Israel would remain a nation. God would remember his promise to the nation of Israel. And only if the sun would refuse to rise in the morning, only if the moon would refuse to come out and the stars not shine, only then would God consider not keeping his promise. In other words, it didn't depend on Israel's faithfulness. It depended on God's integrity. And so there are promises God made to Israel that he has yet to keep. But the signs are pointing to the possibility that their fulfillment may be near. Now, perhaps as you hear this, you're saying to yourself, wait a minute, Jesus was not flawless in regard to the law. Weren't the Pharisees always angry with him because he broke the Sabbath? How can you say he is flawless in regard to the law when he heals people on the Sabbath? When his disciples eat on the Sabbath things that they shouldn't eat because it involves harvesting and eating at the same time. And harvesting is work, and that's breaking the Sabbath. Jesus would say, search the law of Moses and tell me if I'm breaking the Sabbath. The problem was, when the Babylonians overthrew the southern kingdom of Judah and then the Jews survived that exile and came back to the land, they asked themselves, why did God let this happen? Why did he let his temple be destroyed? Why did he allow us to be taken away from our land? And the prophet said, well, the reason was because you didn't keep the Sabbath and because you took God's name in vain. So they decided, first of all, that they won't take God's name in vain anymore because they just won't speak his name. And then they won't be able to take it in vain. And as regards the Sabbath, they examined what the law of Moses said about the Sabbath, and then they added to it a whole lot of other things. Christians tend to do that when they say, what does God expect in order for me to go to heaven? How must I live? Well, in addition to not killing and not committing adultery, we add things like don't play cards, at least not on Sunday. We have a whole list. Don't go to the movies. That used to be one of them. The Lutheran Brethren Church comes from a background of pietism, and the pietists were known for making lists of things that if you're a Christian, you won't do these things. And the Jews did that after the Babylonian exile. They made a whole lot of conditions having to do with this rule on the Sabbath, what we can and can't do. And according to those traditions, Jesus was at fault, but according to the law itself, he was not. In fact, Jesus' life stands as an example of how a person should live if he wants to keep the spirit of the law, because Jesus did. Jesus tells us that our righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's how important the single letters and the least stroke of a pen is in the law. Do you think God makes exceptions? He doesn't. And your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, to many of his listeners, that presented a problem. How can my righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? I can't even approach the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they did everything right. They tithed right down to the herbs that they grew in their backyard gardens. They prayed beautiful prayers. They knew just what to say and when to say it. They knew just how to present themselves when they were in public. Everybody looked up to them. They were the epitome of Judaism in the minds of many of the people who were listening to Jesus. And they're thinking, how can my righteousness even approach that of the Pharisees? Not to mention exceed it. I have no hope. You'd think they'd have given up on Jesus right away. But Jesus would go on to demonstrate, as he will over the next several weeks, the problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees was it was a whitewash. It was just an exterior layer that they put on to make them look good in front of other people. Now, many of them did not have a bad motivation when they did that. They were very sincere. They felt that by looking good before people, that would encourage the other people to be good themselves. They saw it as a mission in life. But Jesus is saying, if your goodness is all external, if it's just a whitewash and on the inside you're still as sinful as ever, what have you accomplished? When you stand before God, what do you think he will see? How nice your hair looks? Do you think he'll care much for what your clothes are like? Do you think he'll care whether you're clean shaven or whether you have a guise, whether you have a beard or mustache? Ladies, do you think he's going to look at your fingernails and see if they're all done up? Even the prophets of the Old Testament understood that God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outside. He doesn't judge according to the outside. He judges according to the heart. That's both good news and bad news. It's bad news for those who are pretending to be good. It's good news for those who are struggling to have goodness conquer the evil that's in them. And this is where Jesus wanted us to be. I think Jesus was hoping that our reaction to his words would be to say, what hope is there for me? What hope is there that my righteousness will exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Because by asking the question, we allow Jesus to answer it, and his answer would be this: you can't. But I can. I can do it for you. And then I can give my righteousness to you to enable you to stand in God's presence and receive from him the strength you need to make those changes on the inside. You can't do it without God. And the only way you can do it with God is if your sin is already forgiven. And the only way that can happen is through me. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said to the crowds, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When the Pharisees came out and asked him who he was, he said, "I'm just a messenger. There's one coming after me who's so much greater than I am, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize with water. But when he comes, he will baptize with what? With the Holy Spirit and fire." The Holy Spirit and fire. Today we understand what John meant when he said that. When John said that Jesus would baptize with fire, he's speaking in the tradition of the prophets who used fire as an illustration of the purifying nature of God's Spirit. That when God's Spirit enters into something, it purifies what is there, or else it leaves. Because God cannot abide in the presence of sin. And one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to cleanse us of sin. Not only through forgiveness, forgiving past sin, but also through purging away the motivations that are behind sin. The fire cleanses us. The Holy Spirit then enables us to live the way God has called us to live. Not in an instant, not like that. A person doesn't become a Christian and then automatically they're a wonderful person. I wish it worked that way. I hope it doesn't, because it hasn't worked that way with me. But usually the method God chooses is gradual, what the Bible calls sanctification. A gradual process where the Holy Spirit identifies for us areas of our lives we need to draw attention to. And then through prayer and through the work of the Spirit himself, we work to overcome those areas and to bring our lives in proper alignment with the law of God. Some people in the church today think that what Jesus accomplished on the cross was to pay for all sin in such a way that sin no longer matters. You can live as you please. Jesus paid it all. When you get to heaven, all your sins will be washed away, and you'll be able to enter into God's presence. They are just like the people in the days when this was written, who believed that the law of Moses just no longer applied. Jesus' death on the cross did accomplish something, but that's not what it accomplished. Not the freedom to sin, but the freedom to try again. Jesus' death on the cross was for those who take sin seriously, who seek to overcome not just the outward action, but the inner motivations that lead to it, and who in trying to do so discover it's not that easy. And sometimes you fail the first time you try, and sometimes you fail the second time you try, and sometimes you fail the tenth time you try. In fact, there was a letter to a magazine called, a journal called Leadership, a lot of churches use for their elder boards. There was a letter written by a pastor talking about a particular temptation that he just could not overcome. He didn't even sign his name because he didn't want a reputation from it. But he felt his story was important, so he shared it. He talked about fighting this temptation over and over and losing every time. The battle would come and he'd put up a good fight, he'd lose the battle. And he'd go back to God in prayer and he'd try again. And there was one line from his article I've mentioned before in my sermons that has always stuck with me. He talked about his struggle and he poured himself into his writing. I mean, it was just, you could tell he was really sincere, and what he was saying was very powerful. Then he reached the end of a section and he started a new paragraph with these words. I don't know why it is that sometimes when God doesn't answer a prayer the first 1,000 times you pray it, the 1,001st time he does. He kept at the battle, and finally one day God gave him the victory. Now I imagine there were a lot of Christians who along the way would have kicked him out of the church because he had not overcome the battle. But he understood that the Spirit of God was such that if a person comes to you 7 times in a single day and asks for forgiveness, you give it to him. If he comes to you 70 times 7 times, you still forgive him. It raises the question whether there are any limits to God's patience and compassion. The righteousness that Christ purchased for us on the cross does not purchase for us the right to sin without concern. It rather purchases for us the right to try again when we failed. It gives us freedom to pursue righteousness without the fear of the executioner's blade hanging over our head. Because for those who believe in Christ Jesus, there is now, therefore, according to Paul, no condemnation. The righteousness of Christ gives us the freedom to pursue what is right. And when we fail, to pursue it again. It is what some people have called the gift of the second chance, and the third chance, and the 1,001st chance. The law will not be set aside for our benefit, as if to say, well, God loves you, so you can sin all you want. The law is not set aside for anyone. It wasn't set aside for Christ. It certainly won't be set aside for us. But for those who pursue the law with the desire to become pure on the inside as well as on the outside, God assures us that our mistakes will not get in the way, that we will not be excluded from heaven because of our failures. We will be welcomed into heaven because of our pursuit of righteousness, because in the meantime, we carry with us the righteousness of Christ. As we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will show us what God had in mind when he gave us the law. And we will see that as tough as the law of Moses might have been before, when Jesus is done with it, it's impossible. No one can keep it. But we can pursue it. And in pursuing it, we can become better and better and better, and make the world around us a little better and better and better. Not perfect. Perfection comes only when Jesus returns. But at least we know that judgment is taken care of because Jesus bore it for us. Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to believe that you are actually so stern in righteousness that there are no exceptions. There are no passing us off with a warning. When we sin, we get the ticket, and the ticket is judgment. But we are grateful that you are willing to work with us and help us as we seek to draw closer to the standard you have given us. We thank you that for the times that we have when we fail, the sacrifice of Christ covers it all. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen.